Our sermon text this morning comes from Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, so two different passages. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as he ate, or as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." And in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men you came, or who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for another occasion to study Abraham and your visits to him. Lord, we pray that you would bless the word that I speak, that it would find fertile soil in our hearts, and that it would bear the fruit of life and righteousness. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So often, when we think about God testing us, or of trials, as Scripture often calls them, we usually have in mind, because Scripture usually has in mind, a trial by suffering, right? A trial by persecution and slander and illness and a myriad of difficulties. Peter, in his letter, writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you." This is common. We should not be surprised when we meet with fiery trials. But this is not the only way that God tests mankind. The Lord also tests the character of men by visiting them. Of course, he's already well aware of what all men are like. But nevertheless, God likes to make house visits. He visits the earth. He visits mankind to find these things out, for himself, so to speak. He's God, right? He can do whatever he wants. And as scripture testifies, he delights to do this. He did this with Adam and Eve in the garden. After they had transgressed the covenant, the Lord came to visit them. The Lord did this with Babel, right? When they had built a tower whose head was in the heavens, the Lord thought he would come down to see this impressive feat. And now in our passages, he does so with Abraham and with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, the Lord has visited Abraham quite a few times before this. But in our passage, in both of our passages this morning, he appears to Abraham differently. His visit this time is more like these other visits. He does so in person, not by way of a vision, not by way of a dream. And this time, in his visit, in the Lord's visit, he does so incognito. The Lord visits Abraham while concealing his identity. We know it's the Lord, because the narrator lets us in on that. But Abraham saw three men, right? Three men who were journeying in the heat of the day, and it is only at their conversation over the dinner table that the Lord begins to reveal his full identity. But the Lord does not just visit Abraham in this trip. He also visits the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19, as I read. We're going to look at this as well this morning to see a contrast between these two visits. It is, in some ways, the tale of two visits. Now, what was the purpose for these visits? Well, they are a test. They're a test. As for Abraham, he has already met with a number of tests. Much of Abraham's life, starting in chapter 12, is a series of tests. The Lord called him away from his homeland to an unknown land that the Lord would show to him and give to him. The Lord tested Abraham's patience in the land. He dwelt there many, many years, many decades. He met with all sorts of difficulties in being in this land as a sojourner and as a stranger. Abraham dealt with family strife, as we've seen, and with barrenness in terms of Sarah being barren. But here we find a different kind of test. The Lord has seen Abraham's behavior, his faithful patience, his faithful obedience, but now he tests him by showing up on his doorstep as strangers in need. How is Abraham going to treat his fellow man? The Lord also visits Sodom and Gomorrah to the same end, but with opposite expectations. Abraham has shown himself to be exemplary and will do so again in our passage. As for these Sodomites, the Lord visits them, and he says this later in chapter 18, the Lord visits them because the outcry against them is great, and their sin is very grave. That's chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. So the Lord goes down to see if this is in fact true, whether this outcry against them is valid or not. And he says, I will see to it. I will see whether this is true or not. So these are the things that we'll be considering this morning. And then, as usual, we'll begin by walking through our passages. So let's begin with Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. So the chapter begins that the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So as I mentioned, the Lord begins his visit to Abraham. He shows up at the front door of Abraham while he's sitting in the front of his tent. It was hot out, right? It's in the heat of the day. And Abraham evidently was on the lookout to meet any needs that should come by him. In that day, it was dangerous to be out in the heat. You didn't have a car with air conditioning. You journeyed, right? And journeys could be very long. And you were in need of hospitality, a hospitality that looks a little bit different than ours, right? It consisted of the very basic necessities. And in verse 2, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Abraham sees these traveling men in the heat, and so what does he do? Well, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. This bowing is not religious. It shows honor. It shows honor as to a superior. In the next chapter, in fact, Lot, too, will bow down before the two angels that visit him. This was a way of showing honor to a superior. So Abraham then begs them to stay so that he can be of some service to them, so that he can bring blessing to them. He says, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." So a quick note on how Abraham is addressing these men. He addresses the chief one among these three, and he calls him my Lord. Now, this word Lord should in fact be in lowercase. It's really in Hebrew just the generic word for sir, my Lord. It is not the name of God. So our English translations translate Yahweh or Jehovah as Lord. But in this instance, this is just the generic Lord, sir. Right, so it should be rather lowercase. In fact, Sarah later calls Abraham by the same name. Says, my Lord. And Lot, addressing the angels, says, my lords. So it's that sort of generic word for Lord. It's not the name of Yahweh, which if Abraham had recognized the Lord in the midst of these three men, he would have said Yahweh, just as he had done in previous chapters. So he is not calling this man in this trio by the unique name of God. He is, again, calling him, in effect, sir. So Abraham is saying, sir, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by. So Abraham pleads with the men to stay. Refresh yourselves. Right, let me give you a little water, a little bit of bread. Wash your hot and weary feet from traveling so long in the heat of the day. And the men, well, they agreed. Very, very tersely, do as you have said, they said. After this, Abraham rushes off. He rushes off to do a lot more than what he told them he would do. His household, as we see in this chapter, is a well-oiled machine. It's kicked into gear. Sarah whipped up some of the cakes for the men. Abraham himself rushed off to find a juicy calf choice among the flock, and he handed that off to a young man who then rushed off and hastened to prepare it. And notice all the rushing, right? Abraham hurried to Sarah. Quickly, she made ready the cakes. Abraham ran to the herd. The young man hastened to prepare it. There was no sluggishness, no griping, right? No dragging of feet. And then in verse 8, we find that the meal begins. Abraham took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And Abraham himself, as a humble and respectful host, did not recline at table with the men, but stood as they ate, showing himself to be in service to them. So Abraham, who convinced the men to stay for a simple foot wash and a drink and a morsel of bread, prepared for them a serious feast. He did so eagerly, energetically, and went above and beyond what he said he would do, and he did it with excellence. Notice that in this, and we'll come back to it later, notice that in this that Abraham gets to play the role of God. He gets to practice being godly, and he gets to play the role of God to God without knowing it. Right? And then comes the next part, right? the turn of the passage. The men have eaten to satisfaction, and they started asking Abraham about his wife, whose name they appear to know. Where is Sarah? Where is Sarah, your wife? Abraham, probably a little bit surprised, responded, nevertheless, well, she's here in the tent. At that time, the women ate in a separate quarter than the men, and so she dwelt in a separate area, but she was still within the same tent. So she's near, but she's in a separate area. And then he said, right, not they anymore, he said, the Lord, Yahweh, says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So this hidden Lord begins to reveal himself, and he reveals himself again in reaffirming his promise that he made to Abraham in times past. Sarah shall have a son. And he said that before in previous chapters. And the last chapter, this promise was made to Abraham, but now it's told to him in a different setting, even around a dining table, a dinner table, and within earshot of Sarah, who apparently wasn't in company in chapter 17. So Sarah, hearing this, responds as Abraham did in chapter 17. She laughs. She laughs. Both she and Abraham are well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she thought that this was ludicrous. She thought this was incredible. And so she said within herself, notice the narrator says that she said it within herself. We don't read that she laughed aloud, but quietly to herself, she laughed over this and couldn't believe it. The Lord, further revealing his identity, heard this silent laughter and heard Sarah express to herself her unbelief. And this is how he replied. He replied to Abraham saying, "Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And in this instance, this Lord is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the name of God proper. It is not the generic name, Sir. So is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So nothing is too hard for the Lord. Even though she had passed childbearing years, even though Abraham was quite old, the Lord would do the impossible and deliver to them a son according to the promise. Sarah shall have a son. God will remain faithful to his promise. The Sarah who laughed and then who went on to go deny her laughter will indeed laugh. That's what the Lord is pressing her on. You know, you did it. You did laugh. And Sarah did laugh, and she will laugh because she'll have Isaac, which means laughter. And so there's a bit of a pun here that's lost in English. She will, in fact, have Isaac, who is laughter. So this is our Lord's first visit. He visits Abraham and Sarah, this time incognito, concealing his identity. And he comes to visit them to test them, to see how they would treat a stranger, a foreigner, and to see what they were made of, right? To see what their character was like. Indeed, to see if they would walk before God Almighty blamelessly, even as the Lord charged Abraham at the beginning of chapter 17. And as we've seen, Abraham showed himself faithful in this regard. He gets to practice being like God, even to God. He gave these three strangers an honorable and exceptional welcome. He served them quite above and beyond what he said he would do. And he provided for them in the heat of the day so that they can continue going on their journey. The Lord was satisfied with this, and he confirmed once again his promises to them, the promise of a son who would give them laughter. Now, what about our Lord's next visit? Moving on to chapter 19. How does it go for the Sodomites? Well, not so well, as I'm sure you're well aware. Instead of the three men, only two take this trip down to the ancient Las Vegas. And these two angels visit the land in the form of men, just like the three visited Abraham in the form of men. And Lot, who is waiting at the gate of the city, like his uncle, entertains them. He entertains them adequately, not quite as above and beyond as Abraham did, but nevertheless, it's adequate. And Lot urged them not to remain in the public square. Lot knew the character of these Sodomites. He was probably one who was lifting up the outcry against them that the Lord heard. He urged them, these angels, to come indoors, to come into the protection of his roof. And you know what happens next. Verses 4 and 5. Now, before they lay down, before the angels lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." The Sodomites, acting very much in character, wanted these men for themselves. Unfortunately for them, they were no ordinary men. And so they would be foiled in their attempts. But as the Sodomites pressed hard against the door, nearly breaking down the door, trying to get at these angels, these messengers of the Lord, the angels reached out their hand, pulled Lot in, shut the door, and struck the men with blindness. And so they wasted their time trying to grope and find the door, but they couldn't. So just like when he visited Abraham and confirmed his character, so again with these Sodomites, the outcry against them was confirmed. These Sodomites were as filthy as their accusers made them out to be. They were wicked. They were perverse, inhospitable. They were unnatural. And so what did the Lord do? Well, just like the Lord confirmed his promise to Abraham, the Lord confirmed his judgment against these Sodomites. The angels led Lot and his family, as many would come, out of the city and then turned the cities to ashes, making them an example to all who would go after strange flesh, to all who would commit the same kinds of deeds that these Sodomites committed. So in the Lord's first visit, then, we find that Abraham's character was tested, and he passed. He passed with flying colors. The Lord blessed them and confirmed his promises, both to Abraham and to Sarah, but not so with the Sodomites. Lot's character passed muster. He showed himself to be hospitable and righteous. He hated the conduct of his neighbors. Peter and Jude both speak of Lot being righteous, and he was in the sense that he hated the conduct of his neighbors. Even as I read the text at the beginning, the Sodomites complained against Lot that he has come to dwell in our city and he judges us. And so evidently Lot was dwelling in that city and he was speaking against their wickedness. He hated what they were doing. So Lot was saved. He was brought out of the city. But these neighbors, their reputation was confirmed, and God brought his judgment against them swiftly. Swiftly and without a delay. So those are our passages this morning. Now, what do these things have to do with us? Like, what do these things have to do with us? What are we supposed to learn from these chapters? Most basically, we're to imitate Abraham and not the Sodomites. No doubt, right? We should imitate Abraham, not the Sodomites. We want the promises of God confirmed to us, not his judgment upon us. But what does this look like, right? Does God still visit us in this way? Are we to treat every stranger as though he might be the Lord? That wouldn't be a bad idea, right? That certainly would not be a bad idea. In the letter to the Hebrews, this application is made, alluding to this passage. Paul writes, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So one of the applications is certainly show hospitality to strangers, for you might entertain angels unawares. But this application goes beyond simple hospitality. These passages really go to the very heart of the gospel. These passages go to Jesus Christ. They speak to how we are to receive the Lord, how we are to receive the Lord incognito, the Lord hidden in flesh. And it speaks to how we are to receive one another. And so that's where we're going to go. So I want to begin by looking at how these passages point us to Jesus. So these two visits in our passages, where the Lord visits Abraham, the Lord visits Sodom, hidden in the form of men, these visits point us to the incarnation, when God visited mankind, but this time in a completely new way, right? He doesn't do so by the agency of angels. He doesn't do so through a dream or a vision. But this time, the Lord himself visits in the flesh, literally. John 1:14, the famous text on the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is what we're rearing up to celebrate very soon. This is the very center of our faith. But when our Lord visited mankind, what did he look like? Was he recognizable? Did those who see him see what Isaiah saw? You know, one of the most glorious visions in the Old Testament, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. Is that what John the Baptist saw? Is that what the Jews in Jesus' day saw? He says the same Lord, right? The same Lord. But not quite. Right? They saw the Lord disguised. They saw a Nazarene. They saw a nobody. They saw a carpenter's son. They saw a poor man. They saw a man who had no place to lay his head. Elsewhere in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, also foretold the Lord coming to visit mankind incognito, where there would be nothing about him that would draw us to him in terms of his appearance. So when the Lord visited mankind, just as he visited Abraham, just as he visited Sodom and Gomorrah, he visited hidden. He visited as a stranger. His majesty was concealed. He didn't have perfect physique. He wasn't handsome. There was nothing about him in terms of his appearance that would make him desirable. He didn't have an aura about him. Right? There wasn't always one beam shooting down through the clouds resting upon Jesus. There wasn't a halo over his head. He came hidden. He came hidden, concealing his identity. And why did he do this? One of the chief reasons is because he was testing mankind. He was coming to see for himself, just as he came to see Abraham, just as he came to see the Babylonians, just as he came to see the Sodomites. He came to see for himself the character of his people. How would they treat him? How would they receive him? Would they give him, like Abraham, rest, refreshment of heart? Or, like the Sodomites, would they try to abuse him? Would they be that far gone? And he came to confirm this character. So John the Baptist wrote or said of Jesus in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So Jesus did not come to bring peace, but to create division. He had his winnowing fork in his hand. He drew a line between those of Abraham, those who would receive him gladly and honorably, and the Sodomites, those who would gladly abuse him. His presence was like a winnowing fork separating the wheat from the chaff. Some would hear him and rejoice, and others would see him and gnash their teeth. And that's exactly what we see play out throughout the Gospels. Some received Jesus as Abraham did in his day, and some heard him gladly, obeyed him, followed him, served him, but most did not. Right? Most sought to kill him. Most sought to destroy him. And agreed with the Romans when they did. John 1, verses 10 through 11 say, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They despised and rejected him. As Isaiah foretold, they hid their faces from him. He was treated with contempt. He was dishonored. He was esteemed stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Those who received the Lord like Abraham did had the promises confirmed to them, just as the Lord confirmed his promises to Abraham in our passage. They were confirmed to them in the blood of Jesus Christ. They were sealed. The promises were sealed as his will and testament and handed over to the heirs. We read also in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So they are made sons of God, heirs of the covenant inheritance of the heavens and the earth, and the right or of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. But those who harden their hearts and turn their faces away from him, well, what became of them? What became of them? Well, what was the end of Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? It was destroyed. And so Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was surrounded by enemies and razed to the ground. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 19. So Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, when he's approaching the city. Now as he drew near to Jerusalem, and he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They did not know the time of their visitation. But of course, this division that Jesus brought in his own day did not end with that generation. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah in Jerusalem, they are examples for us. And this division extends down to our own day, and it warns us to be mindful in how we receive the Lord Jesus, how we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And also, right, God incarnate and God incognito. He's hidden. He's hidden from view. So this division remains, and it is between those who receive Jesus with the eagerness of Abraham, who hear the gospel and the word of God and rejoice and bring it into their hearts, into their homes, into their lives, and then those who scoff at it, who abuse the name of Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, who toss aside their Bibles as something unworthy of their time and of their attention, or who rip out the word of God out of its context, right? That is another way of abusing Jesus, to rip his word out of context to support your own sinful ways. Who, as Peter spoke of those who twisted Paul's words, right, to support their own evil devices. So these, like most of the Jews in Jesus' day, like the Sodomites of Abraham's day, take offense at the Lord. They see no beauty in the gospel. They see no majesty in it. It's foreign and strange to them, and they hate it. Right? They are like the Sodomites that surround Lot's house. And these, if they do not repent, will meet with the same fate as these two cities did. They too will be condemned to eternal destruction. This is what Scripture foretells. So the Lord visits mankind, mankind of every age, of every generation. His name is Jesus. He reigns over all. He is preached. The word of God goes forth to the ends of the earth. And the question is put to every man, how are you going to receive him? How are you going to receive Jesus? Abraham did so eagerly. He would not take no for an answer. He brought the Lord into his home, and in turn, the Lord God blessed him. And so it is with us. We are to receive the word of God, receive the gospel that we preach, and all the promises of God are confirmed to us, to those who receive it, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, as many as who would receive him, he gives the right to become children of God to all who believe in his name. So we spoke of needing to imitate Abraham, right, and not the Sodomites, and this is the first way that we are to do so. We are to receive the Lord whose word has gone forth to the ends of the earth, and we are to receive it gladly, eagerly, right? We are to rush. Remember all the hastening that happened in Genesis 18? We are to hasten in receiving our Lord. And to be clear, this isn't just the gospel proper, right? If you can call it that. It's not just the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We are to receive the whole counsel of God as it is found in Holy Scripture, as it is confirmed and ratified by Christ's death upon the cross, right? All of God's word is to be received. The easy stuff and the difficult stuff. The promises of God and the commandments of God. The ordinances of God. The ways of God. Right? We could say, well, you know, Abraham received all three men into his home, and we are to receive all 66 books into our home. Right? We're not supposed to have a Jefferson Bible where we get to trim out all the things we don't like and then say it's the Bible. That's not the Bible. That's Jefferson's Bible. That's not God's Bible. That's an abomination, right? You can't just cut out the things that don't that your sensibilities don't approve of. It's a matter of receiving all of Jesus. You don't get to give him a haircut before you let him in. You receive him. He is your Lord. He is your master. And so I'm not just speaking to the unconverted. I'm not just speaking to those who have not received Jesus as their Lord. I'm speaking to all of us, because God is speaking to all of us every day. And every day we are to receive his word, to submit to him, and walk with him. So that's the first way that we are to imitate Abraham. The second way isn't how we receive one another. Excuse me. So the word of God has gone forth into the world, and so also has the Spirit of God. After Christ commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel to every nation, after he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he then sent his Spirit upon his people so that he now dwells in our midst by his Spirit. We are the living temple of God. God dwells in us and among us. He is dwelling in our midst even as we speak. Now, he is hidden from your view, right? He is hidden from your eyes. He dwells by his Spirit, so your eyes cannot see him. He is, again, incognito, and yet he tests us. He tests us. Like Abraham, he visits us, but now in the form of our brothers and sisters, of our fellow Christians, and he is attentive to how we treat one another, and especially the least among us. That's what the Lord says. He's attentive to how we treat one another. I want to go now to Matthew 25. I'll read to you from that passage. It's a lengthy passage, so you might want to turn there yourself, but it's worth reading in its entirety. So the passage is now no doubt familiar to you. Jesus is speaking of the final judgment when he will come, not as a poor man, right? Not with no beauty that we should desire him, but with majesty and with glory and with all the splendor that is due him, all the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He will come flanked by the holy angels and sit upon his throne and judge mankind. And this is what he says of that. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31 down to the end. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." So do you see what's going on here? It's a weighty passage. But the Lord is right here in our midst. These goats and these sheep, they're all professing disciples of Christ. Do you see that? Notice that even the goats call Jesus Lord. Right? Lord, when did we see you like this? By his Spirit, our Lord dwells in our midst, in his people, in Christians, from the greatest to the least of us, and he is attentive to how we treat one another, how we treat each one of his sheep, especially those who are down and out, especially those who are in need. Now, in Jesus's day, as much as in Abraham's day, those needs were very much physical. They consisted of the basic necessities. In our day, whatever we might say about it, whatever complaints we might have against our government or, against the whole woke culture and everything else, our day does have this going for it, that such physical needs are by and large met. That's a great blessing. By the blessing of the Lord, by and large, most of our physical needs have been met. We have food. We have clothing. We have drink. We have a roof over our heads. We're not slaves. Praise God. We're not owned by other men left to whatever they want to do to us. We are very blessed, and our needs are by and large met. Praise God. But this does not mean that there are not still needs in our midst. Right? That can blind us to think, oh, well, we're all good to go then. This does not mean that there are not still needs in our midst. They may not take on the same form as Jesus describes them in this passage, but they are needs nevertheless. Right? Some are in need of encouragement. Some are in need of exhortation. Some of our older folks might need their rakes their leaves raked. Don't leaf their rakes. Might need their lawns mowed, right? Their snow plowed. Young parents might need counsel, might need advice, right? Maybe they didn't grow up in a Christian home where they learned how to raise Christian children, and so they need advice and help in that matter. How do we raise our children for the Lord? How do we go about doing that? We don't know the basic necessities. So we need help parenting. Some just need a friend, right? Some people just need someone to reach out to them and befriend them. There's new people, right? The strangers in our midst. They need someone to welcome them, to greet them, to have them over. Others need help finding a job. Others need instruction, right? Maybe they have a wrong view of God. Or the bad theology. You know, maybe they just need someone like the Ethiopian eunuch to explain to them the scriptures. So there are still needs in our midst, even if they are not the same kinds of needs that we see in Genesis 18 and in Matthew 25. Jesus dwells in our midst, even in those who are sitting next to you. So how do you receive him? How do you honor him? Do you honor him by honoring one another? Do you love him by loving one another? Right? And love is not just warm feelings. It's not just a smile and a handshake, while those things are good. Love and honor in biblical terms imply action, right? They are action-oriented. Of course, they're not just action, but they are something that can be seen and that can be documented. And we see this in our text in Matthew 25, right? Jesus speaks of what his disciples did or did not do. Not what they did or did not believe or did not think or did or did not feel. He speaks of what they did or did not do. And these other things are still important, right? But the full fruit of action implies all the other things, right? You plant an apple tree hoping for apples, right? And you want the apples that the tree will produce, but you do care about the root. You care about the trunk, you care about the branches and the flowers, because all those things lead to the fruit. That's what God is after. He plants a vineyard and he expects fruit, but he wants the roots to be right. He wants the vine to be right, the branches, so that fruit is actually good. And so thoughts and feelings and beliefs are all very important, but those need to lead to right action, or else there's something dead about them. This is, after all, how Jesus loved us, right? This is how Jesus loved us. He did not just send his thoughts, as our politicians do. You know, I'll send you positive thinking. Jesus did not just send his thoughts. He did think of us. He did feel pity for us, but then he acted. He loved us by giving up his life for our sake. And again, love is action-oriented. Let me read to you from 1 John. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. First John 3:16-17, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, John is saying, if you see another brother in need and you have the means and the ability to meet that need and you don't, John's saying, how could the love of God abide in him? Because Jesus saw our needs. He could meet them, and he did. And so if that love abides in us, we should be living as he is living. Jesus' love was tangible. He laid down his life for us. He suffered in our place. His love led him to meet our needs by doing something about it. And John connects this to us. Our love, if it is actually the love of God, leads us to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. Christ was able to ransom us from death and hell, right? So you can't do that. That's already been done. Jesus did that, but you can rake leaves. You can plow snow. You can make a meal for someone who is sick. You can befriend the new kid in the congregation. You can do what you can do and meet other people's needs. So you can't do the act that Jesus did, dying on the cross for the world's sin, but you can, on a much smaller level, lay down your life for the brethren. And I will say, you know, having settled this, I will say that I think that you all are doing a great job at this. I commend you. This congregation is very fruitful in meeting needs, and I praise God for that. Pastor Stewart and I have been just really blessed in our visitations in hearing about how you guys are just organically jumping in and meeting needs. And we praise God for that. I came across 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And that's you guys. You're taught by God to love one another. Praise God. And Paul keeps going. He says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So you are loving one another. You are loving God. You're being taught by him. And now do so more and more. Keep abounding. Keep growing in that. We are to do so more and more so that when you do stand before the Lord on that last day, you may hear what he said to the sheep in chapter 25 of Matthew. "Inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it also to me." Right? We are serving the Lord as we're serving one another. "I was new," right? We'll hear the Lord say, "I was new and you greeted me. I was lonely and you became my friend. I was sick and you brought me a meal. I was jobless and you helped me find a job. I was young and you taught me. I was in need and you were there to lend a hand." That's what it's going to sound like as we abound more and more in love for one another. So the Lord visits us in our brothers and sisters, and when we love them, we are loving him. And he remembers, right? He takes note of these things. Like Abraham, we may think that we're serving merely humans, mere humans in need, but we're not, right? The Lord is here. The Lord is visiting us in our brothers and sisters, and we are serving him as we serve one another. And also, while we do these things, like Abraham, we get to practice being like God. We get to practice being like God, even to the God who dwells in one another. We get the opportunity to reflect his own love in our love for those in whom he dwells. That's a great, a wonderful privilege. And as we do so, the Lord delights to confirm his promises to us, just as he did to Abraham. So the promises are already ours, just like the promises already belonged to Abraham. But he confirms these to us, just as he did to Abraham, so that we may have all the more confidence in his promises. As we bear the fruit of his Spirit, in other words, we gain more and more confidence that we are in truth children of God, heirs to the eternal inheritance. So these are the ways that we are to imitate Abraham. We receive him in his word and in his people, in one another. The Lord is still visiting mankind. He is incognito, right? He is hidden from our eyes, but he is here nevertheless. And not only as he observes our deeds, but he is receiving from us all the good that we do. And as we receive him in his word, and as we receive him in his people, he delights to confirm us in our adoption as his children. And as we come to the table, we are reminded of how all of this is possible. We come to the source of all of this. Abraham was blessed by the Lord, and so he could be a blessing to others. He could even receive the Lord and serve him at table, and so it is with us. We are blessed, and so we can bring blessing. We have been loved, and so we can now love. One last verse from 1 John. 1 John verse 4, or chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are very grateful for the way you have loved us, that you have put forward Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, that we might be reconciled to you and brought into your family. and that your love does not stop there. You then come and make a home within our hearts, within our lives, and you dwell in us. And you cause us to bring forth your love. And we pray that we would abound in this more and more. We remember the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For glory forever. Amen."